Give me Jesus. That's a great introduction to a sermon on the Lord's Supper. Give me Jesus. You know, Christianity through the centuries has grown from a very simple but powerful relational community into more and more elaborate forms of religious expression, which in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but can bury the essence of what Christianity is. I think this is particularly true in many of the church's celebrations and their holy days. One of the celebrations we Christians practice and which has become greatly embellished by some, and therefore I would say its simplicity and power misunderstood, is the Lord's Supper, or what some call communion, or the Eucharist. You know, there are only two ordinances that Jesus gave to his church. We often get an opportunity at our baptisms to explain what are the myths about water baptism. So I'm glad for this time today to focus on the other ordinance and to dispel some of the myths and wrong teachings about it. For it too has been embellished and distorted, so dressed up to the point that many now really don't understand what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table, nor sense a real need to participate in it. What is the Lord's Supper? What is it about? How is it to be practiced? Why should it be important to you as a Christian? Why should you be committed to coming to the Lord's Supper? Well, to help us understand, we're going to read and exposit 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. That's the focus of this morning, verses 23 through 26 of chapter 11. Would you follow along then as I read this blessed portion of God's Word? Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We'll say verses 27 through 34 for next time. Well, these four verses, simple verses, declare to us much about the Lord's Supper, what it is all about. Unfortunately, they are set in the midst of a passage that could be summarized as corrections of abuses of the Lord's Supper. Last time, we were dismayed at the selfishness that we read about on the part of the Corinthian church as they ate the Lord's Supper, what bad attitudes they brought to the table. We learned how they had had an evening meal along with the Lord's Supper. They called that meal the love feast, but at Corinth it was anything but loving. It wasn't a loving thing at all, and we read about that in the verses that precede that from verses 17 down through 22. And Paul wrote back in verse 17 that their coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and the other things that they did when they were assembled really didn't benefit them because of their selfishness. Instead, what they had were divisions, and in particular, they were selfish. They pleased themselves first. That probably pertained particularly to the rich among them there at Corinth. Selfishness indeed prevailed at the church at Corinth, and Paul was writing this section to correct them. And so Paul could not praise them for their actions because what they did was not at all in the spirit of the Lord's Supper. And so he says, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper, not with that attitude, not that way. And to prove the wrongness of their attitudes, he now merely recounts to them the divine tradition. What is the Lord's Supper all about? What had he received and passed on? He's going to show them how their selfish attitude doesn't fit the Lord's Supper at all. And he does it just by saying, this is what the Lord's Supper was all about. This is what Jesus said. This is what happened all the way back at the beginning. And as we read it, study it, understand it, it clarifies for us what really is it all about. Dr. John MacArthur writes about these four verses, these words. He says, these verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the middle of a strong rebuke of worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitudes and behavior. The rebuke, in fact, is of Christians who have perverted the very ceremony that these verses so movingly describe. That's true. But today we get to look at that diamond and study that diamond and see how beautiful indeed it is. We're going to use this passage to correct not the attitudes as Paul was doing. We may indeed need to correct our attitudes from time to time. That's something that we need to look at as we approach the Lord's Supper. But I'm not going to focus on attitude corrections today, but more on the wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper. Wrong understandings, various ones that have crept into the church from various sources over time. I know that some of you may carry right now a preconceived idea of what the Lord's Supper is and how it is to be celebrated, what it means, what the elements mean, and that comes from a previous church experience. Our purpose is never to belittle someone's church or their experience, but to just go back to the Scriptures and say, look, churches can make mistakes. The Bible never makes a mistake. Let's evaluate all that we do and we practice and we believe by the sole authority that is the authority of Scripture. I think myths are best dispelled by recalling true history. This passage takes us back to true history, and we can look at that and we can understand what it's all about. In order for us not to abuse the Lord's Supper, we need to master what the real celebration is supposed to be all about. I'm going to give you 12 facts about the Lord's Supper from this passage today. 12 facts. We're going to be moving fast, so keep with us and jot these down as we go along. 12 facts about the Lord's Supper. Fact number one, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance given by Christ. Look at verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread." And then in verse 24, look at the key words are there. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this, Jesus says. Jesus told his disciples, "I am doing all of this so that you will do this." That, friends, is a commandment from Christ. What is the this that they are commanded to do? Well, to take the bread, which stood for his body, and share it among themselves, and eat it in remembrance of him. The command, do this, comes from the Greek verb poieo. It's in the present tense in Greek, and so that means do this and keep doing this. It has an ongoing nature to the command. And this is why the Lord's Supper is called an ordinance. An ordinance means it is something we are commanded to do. An ordinance is not optional to Christians. In other words, to be faithful to Jesus, you say you're a follower, you believe in him, to be faithful to Jesus, every Christian must participate in the Lord's Supper. To withdraw from the Lord's Supper, I mean to permanently or for a long period of time withdraw from it, is disobedient to the Lord. Christians who stay away from church, who don't come to church, can't possibly share the bread with the other believers at the Lord's Supper. For it can only be done when they are gathered, as this context from verse 17 makes clear. I want you to also notice down in verse 27 concerning the cup. It also says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The bread is to be shared in remembrance of Christ's body that was given for us. The wine in the cup is shared in remembrance of Christ's death on the cross, his blood spilled out for us. Both are required to be consumed, the bread and the contents of the cup. Not just one. If a tradition has just the keeping of the bread and not the drinking of the cup, they haven't obeyed what Christ said. He didn't say just eat the bread. He said, eat the bread and drink the cup, both. If it's not both, it's not obedient to the Lord. We are not at liberty to change Jesus' ordinance because we think we have a different or better way of celebrating it this day. Jesus' commands do not change, though two millennia come and go. Fact number two, I told you we'd go quickly. Jesus prescribed how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not just that we should celebrate it, but how to celebrate it. Notice again in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord being the Lord Jesus here, that which I also delivered to you." Now the word "I" there, you can't tell from the English as much as from the Greek, is emphatic, it's forward in the sentence, and that means he's saying, "Yeah, I know how you Corinthians are celebrating it, but I received from the Lord how it's to be celebrated, and I pass that on to you." And along with that, of course, is a rebuke because they're not doing it that way. They've changed some of the understanding and particularly the attitude there. Now the terms that Paul uses here, he says, "I received and I delivered." Those are deliberate words that he has chosen, deliberate verbs that he's chosen. He received and he passed on. That refers to receiving divine tradition and passing on divine tradition. Received means that it was handed to him, and delivered means he handed it off and passed it on to others. Paul received these instructions from Jesus, and he delivered the same instructions in practice to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians and everyone else who is part of this tradition, including us today, are under divine command not only to celebrate it, but to celebrate it this way. Because this did not originate from Paul. This is not his brand of Christianity. This is from Jesus. This is not take it or leave it instruction. This is how to do it. Now, the commentators and folks debate exactly how Paul received this tradition. Some believe that he received it directly from a vision from the Lord. Others say, no, what he means is he was in the line from the apostles that were there at the Last Supper, and they passed on this very similar wording, exact wording, really, and he received that from them, and he passed it on and unchanged. There's nothing in the wording that makes it have to be a revelation or a dream that he received from the Lord Jesus. And the wording that he uses in these four verses is very similar to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, and one of the other Gospels, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. So there was some kind of oral or even written tradition at that time, whether the Gospels were already written by the time 1 Corinthians was written or whether they were written after. It was still a tradition that was there, and the wording is very, very much the same. Whether he received a direct revelation or not, or whether he's passing on an accurate divine tradition that the others had given to him since he was not there at the Last Supper. You may remember that, you know, Peter and James and John, the 12, were there. Paul was not there. Really doesn't matter. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the originator of this tradition. Jesus is the guarantee that this is the way that it is to be done. Churches do not have an option to alter it or change it. It is a divine tradition. It is embedded in Scripture. We are to obey it. Fact number three. The Lord's Supper reflects true history. The Lord's Supper reflects true history. Look again at verse 23. It says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, that fixes this at a point in time in history. We know exactly when the first Lord's Supper was because it was in the night in which he was betrayed. Very clearly points to the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the upper room, the time that he had with his 12 disciples, although I should say 11 because Judas left to betray him. And so the Lord's Supper celebration recalls a specific night in which it was instituted, the night he was betrayed. Now that verb betrayed, paradidomi, normally means, and it's used many times in the New Testament, handed over. It doesn't just mean betrayed, but it's used more broadly to mean he was handed over. It is used of Judas when he handed over Christ to the Jews, but it is also the same verb used of the Jews handing Jesus over to the Romans, the Gentiles, and it is also the verb that is used of the Romans handing Jesus over to be crucified, and it is also the same verb that is used of God handing his Son over to be killed on our behalf. So he's delivered over. So why do they translate it betrayed here rather than handed over? Well, probably because the verb here is in the imperfect tense, and that's a past tense that has an ongoing nature to it, and it shows that the handing over of Jesus was going on the same night that the Lord's Supper was being celebrated. Well, what was going on that night? Judas, remember, had slipped out, and he had gone to receive his payment and to betray Christ. And so it makes sense that the specific handing over that Paul has in mind when he writes this here is Judas's betrayal of Christ. Later in the garden, later that night in the garden, in Luke 22:48, we read that Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying me, the Son of Man, with a kiss?" That's the same verb. So all of these events are rooted in historic events, leading up to his real betrayal and a real death. We have a crucial piece of human history before us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is not religious myth. It is not mere symbolism. It is real human history. It reminds us that our hope is grounded in fact and not in fantasy. It reminds us there are other facts that are coming in the future, as we'll see. All of this has to do with God is doing on this planet for real people in space and time. And our religion is not a set of beliefs. It is something we believe because it has transpired in human history. Fact number four. It is a time of communion. The Lord's Supper is a time of communion. It says he took the bread to eat. He gave the cup to drink. That shows the elements were consumable. They were to be eaten. In fact, they were commanded to be consumed. So there was a communing with Christ and with one another. This is later confirmed to us in Luke 22:15, where it says that Jesus said to the disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." So there was communion, there was sharing, there was partnership in this. Also in Matthew 26:27-28, Jesus commanded, "Drink from it," that is the cup, "all of you." He said, "All of you drink from it. Not some of you, not part of you. All of you drink from it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." All the disciples drank. All the disciples in that situation with the wine there shared from the same cup. And so we're told in the very symbolism that we're having communion with one another. We're sharing this time together. We all have a common life in Jesus Christ. It was a supper for them. They reclined together. They ate together. They shared the bread together. That's how it started. Remember, Jesus had one piece of unleavened bread for the Passover celebration. He took it and he broke that flat bread. He passed it on. Presumably, each one of them took it, broke it, and ate a piece and passed it on. They ate together. They shared from the same bread. It is something we are to do together. They drank the cup together. The term communion for the Lord's Supper is there for a reason. We have commonness. We share community with one another. It's not something I'm to go off and do by myself. Oh, gee, what would we like to do this afternoon? Well, let's have communion together as a family or something at home. You're not supposed to have communion with your family. It's not a symbol for your family. It's a symbol for the church and the commonness that disciples share together. I heard once of a guy who baptized himself. You're bearing testimony to your own faith, I guess. You know, how does that work? You know, Jesus didn't even do that. You know, but maybe you're greater than Jesus. Sometimes we take the symbols and we put them outside of the realm in which Jesus clearly established them. He didn't say go home to your families and share it at home. Now, some of you may have done that. You need to rethink that. This is communion with the people of God. John Calvin writes this about attitudes in the context here of the Corinthian situation. It's a little hard to follow, but just listen. He says, in the first place, we must take notice that Christ here distributes the bread among the apostles, that all may partake of it in common, and thus everyone may receive his portion, that there may be an equal participation among all. Accordingly, when there is not a table in common prepared for all the pious, where they are not invited to the breaking of bread in common, and where, in fine, believers do not mutually participate, it is to no purpose that the name of the Lord's Supper is laid claim to. If you didn't follow that, what he's saying is don't use the name the Lord's Supper if you're not eating in common. It's for everybody. And that was the whole problem with the Corinthians. They were indulging in their love feast. They were thinking about themselves. It was all about them. But all believers are to be there and to be participating and allowed to the table. We don't point to someone who is a believer and say, no, you know, we don't like you too much. You can't come. Also, I want you to look back, if you would, just to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We went through this earlier, but I want to make comment of it in verse 16. He says, there is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. See the commonness there? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. So we're not only sharing among ourselves, we're also sharing and having fellowship and communion with who? Hello? Jesus Christ. We're communing with Him, you see. Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. And then down in chapter 10, verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Why not? Because you're communing with Christ. You don't sit at his table and commune with him and say that you're his friend and turn right around and go to an idol which really has a demon behind it and sit down with false religion and then commune with them. What does that say about folks that try to take Christianity and synchronize it with other religions today? What does that say? That's impossible. By the way, to remind you what we said about that passage, he's not telling them don't do this. He's saying you can't do this. You can't commune with Christ and commune with demons at the same time. It won't happen. So if you're coming to the Lord's table to commune with Christ, commune with Christ. Don't go off and follow any other false religion, any other false expression of God, any other idol that has some demon lying behind it. For when we come here, we commune with one another. We love each other. We care for one another. We share with one another. And we commune with Jesus Christ. We even take the elements into our bodies to show how close that communion is supposed to be. I have no life inside of me. Me, by myself, I'm a dead, condemned sinner. You think you're any better? Read the scriptures. If I want life, it has to come outside of me. There's nothing good that dwells in me. The life that I have comes outside. It's a gift from God to me. And I humbly receive it as a beggar, for I have nothing good to offer Him. When I take the bread and put it in there, I'm saying I have no life in myself. Life comes from the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And by the way, not from that piece of bread. That's the symbol. We'll get to that. I drink His blood. I'm saying if it weren't for His blood shed on the cross and life given to me, I have no life. I'm dead. I'm eternally dead. I'll never enter the presence of God in my own righteousness or goodness, ever. So we are to enjoy this time together. It speaks of our sharing life in Christ. Again, I say to do it in private or to do it at home or a small group within the church is to miss the meaning. It is for the church assembled. That's the context. That's the symbolism. That's the meaning. The whole church is gathered. Now, sometimes in certain places, the whole church can't gather because they're in various homes, and so they would celebrate it in their homes. You read about that. It was done in the homes. Why is it done in the homes? Because that's where the church was meeting, in the homes. So you have to understand that. But it's when our local church comes together to celebrate it. And by the way, it should be open to every other believer who walks in here. It's not a communion for Hope Bible Church, right? It's a communion for every true believer. Someone comes in, professes faith, Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, rose again literally and bodily, and they believe that, and they've asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, to confess their sins to God. They know it is all of God's mercy and grace and has nothing to do with their goodness, and they want to come in here, and their background is Baptist, Presbyterian, even if it's Catholic, Orthodox, I don't care what it is. If they have a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ, they're invited to our table, because our table is not our table, it's whose table? Christ, and Christ has accepted them. And that's why we practice an open communion. The Lord has accepted them. We cannot reject them. Fact number five, it is a time to give thanks. Communion is a time to give thanks. The Lord's Supper is a time to give thanks. Notice verse 24 again. I'm going to keep putting your nose back into the text each time so you can see this. Verse 24, He had given thanks. Who's the He there? Jesus, right? Jesus even gave thanks. He gave thanks at the Last Supper. That was part of the Passover procedure. Of course they gave thanks there. It was a ritual to the Jews. To Jesus, it was no mere ritual. By the way, to go through religious ritual, which sometimes the Lord's table is just turned into ritual, that has no blessing to God's heart. We have to come forward with meaning and with understanding to it. It's not honoring the Lord just to say, I did it. It's honoring the Lord what our heart's attitude and reason for doing it is. You can hardly please God with disingenuous appreciation, just giving lip service to the thanks. We need to truly be thankful. Is God worthy of our thanks? Of course He is. Often, communion is referred to as the Eucharist, celebrating the Eucharist. Where does that come from? It comes from this Greek verb, to give thanks, eucharisteo, to give thanks. Jesus Himself gave thanks. Why? Not that He had been delivered from sin, He never sinned, but He was thanking God for His deliverance there. The Jews were delivered from Egypt, and the world is delivered from the wrath of God that's still coming upon this world. And believers are delivered from that. He was thanking God for His wonderful mercy. They've been delivered from judgment and sin and death and hell and the eternal consequences for their moral sins and errors. It should be a time to give thanks. We ought to be in a frame of mind where we understand when we come to the Lord's Supper, it snaps us out of our worldliness and our worldly perspective, and all of a sudden the death of Christ is symbolized right in front of us, and we begin to well up with thanksgiving for what God has done to save our soul. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we take that and remember that and go, I'm so thankful, God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Sounds pretty good with the economy the way it is right now. And undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Better than Fort Knox. It's yours. It's yours forever. It's rich. It's abundant. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate the pardon of every one of our sins. We celebrate the deliverance from millions of years of torture in a place called Gehenna, the lake of fire. We celebrate 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, people can't get too excited about the Lord's death and Lord's Supper and all that if they don't really believe the wrath of God is coming. What wrath of God? God's loving and sweet up there, and all of us are going to be accepted, except for a few of those brutally bad people. Now, Jesus said, unless each of us repents from a life of sin, we will all likewise perish. All. God doesn't play favorites. And God doesn't really like us in our sin. He loves us despite our sin. He cares for us immensely. But he will not tolerate our sin. We celebrate pardon. And that's a reason to give thanks. Is it not? You know, the celebration is to be a time that's joyous. It's to be a time that's filled with thanksgiving. We're not to be sullen. We're not to be emotionally detached from it, stoic as we approach the elements. We're to have real, genuine joy in our hearts about what this symbolizes. Again, as things get embellished, everybody gets a little bit more formal and stiff and everything. This is about us getting saved from hell. Hallelujah. Let's sing together. Let's say happy. Let's, you know, look at the guy next to you and like, thank God we're both saved. That's what this is about. Rejoice in the Lord always, we're told. Again, I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. How much more we give thanks for our rescue from judgment. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Fact number 6. The Lord's Supper is celebrated with, and here's the controversial part, but bear with me and study and think, symbolic elements. Symbolic elements. The Lord's Supper is celebrated with symbolic elements. There are two elements that are used with celebrating the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. The bread was broken and distributed. The word break there is the verb klao. It just means Jesus took that flat, unleavened bread and he broke it and he passed it on. They probably broke it piece by piece. It was literally broken. The very celebration of the Lord's Supper is called the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 and 2:46. The term broken, please notice, is not in reference to Jesus' actual body, but to the bread. In John 19:33 and 36, it is clear that not one of Jesus' bones was ever broken. However, his body was given for us. His body was ravaged by his enemies. It was beaten. It was bloody. It was battered. Now the movie The Passion has come out. People have a little better understanding of how brutal it likely was. The red wine in one cup was drunk and it was passed on for others to drink. It symbolized his blood that would be spilled the very next day on Calvary's cross. There was no blood in the cup. Jesus called the contents of the cup the fruit of the vine. The blood it symbolizes is the blood that was spilled on the cross where he was nailed. Revelation 1:5, Jesus loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. It's the blood of the cross. Now, as familiar as these two elements are, there's widespread disagreement about what the two elements actually mean. What do they mean? There's four views that various churches have held and still continue to hold. It would take three sermons for me to lay it all out in detail, so I'm going to give you a summary of them. First, the first view is that the elements become physically and literally the body and blood of Jesus. That is called transubstantiation. Don't worry about spelling it. It's championed by the Roman Catholic tradition. They believe through an actual miracle, the very substance of the bread and the wine is changed, the very substance of it. But what they call the accidents, that is the smell, taste, touch, and color, all remain the same, meaning they still look like bread and smell like bread and taste like bread. Now, immediately you can see a problem with that view, can you not? It seems that God, in doing this miracle, would be deceptive. If it's truly been changed, but you can't tell it's been changed, how do you know? Why would God give such a delusive miracle? God doesn't do those kinds of miracles, as I read my Bible, where he does a miracle, but it's not obvious that he's done a miracle to everybody that's around. He doesn't give a so-called healing and leave a person blind, does he? He did not change the water into wine and everyone drank it and said it tastes like water and looks like water. It was changed into wine. Catching the inconsistency of this, John Calvin wrote, quote, if we would have reality in the thing itself, there must be no deception in the sign, end quote. That's something a lot of people don't think about, but that very view makes God deceptive. The second view is that the elements do not become physically the body and blood of Jesus, but the real physical body and blood of Jesus are on the elements, around the elements, under the elements, somewhere there with the element. That is called consubstantiation, and it's promoted by the Lutheran Church. Again, some immediate problems surface with this view. No one can see the body of Jesus on top of the bread or under the bread. It really doesn't seem to be there. Why would folks say it's there? This also assumes that Christ's human body is infinite, omnipresent, when clearly it is not described that way in Scripture. Jesus, of course, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, is omnipresent. He is in all places at one time, but not his human body. We're told his human body is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is localized. If his body were already here upon earth and it were here everywhere, why would we even be talking about the literal bodily return of Christ to earth if he's already here? A third view is that the elements have no physical presence at all of Christ, no physical presence, but convey to us a special spiritual presence of Christ. And many describe it this way, a spiritual presence of Christ that is not available to believers any other time except during communion. This, broadly speaking, is the Presbyterian and Reformed view, although there are differences and alterations of that. And some folks have a hard time describing exactly what this means. In other words, the Lord's Supper becomes a means of grace apart from other means of grace that provides some grace, some sanctifying grace, the others do not. Leon Morris, in his commentary, summarizes it this way. There is a very real gift of the Savior in the sacrament, nonetheless real for being essentially spiritual. And then he goes on to quote another. The sacrament is a medium of communion with the body and blood of Christ, and a real means whereby faith appropriates the blessings which flow from the glorified Christ in virtue of his death. Faith is necessary, but there's a real spiritual blessing that comes through the elements, he says. Now, some don't believe it comes through the elements, but it's there, Christ, in a sense, present at the supper. The fourth view is that though we do commune with Christ spiritually during the Lord's Supper, the elements themselves are only symbolic of Christ and his death. The communion with Jesus Christ during that time is real, but there is no special presence of Christ at that supper, neither physical nor spiritual. There's nothing in the elements themselves or no special coming of Christ during the Lord's Supper. Christ is already fully with his church and communing with us before, during, and after the Lord's Supper. The symbols just make us more mindful and more aware of his great presence with us and transport our minds and our thinking back to the time of Christ's death. This view has been credited to Zwingli, although some argue whether or not he really believed that or not. It is promoted by many evangelical churches today. Of course, each of these traditions thinks that it has scriptural evidence for their view. The literal body views, the first and second one, would point to the words, "This is my body." That would end it for them. It's literal, end of discussion. The spiritual presence view would say that by taking the elements, we commune spiritually with Christ. It is, after all, called his table. He is present there, and some are even said to be sick and die if they approach it incorrectly. The symbolic view points to the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," a strong statement that this is a symbol to remember with. Sorting through all of the arguments is quite difficult for most. I think, read in a straightforward manner, without church history in mind, it leads to the natural conclusion that the elements are symbolic, clearly symbolic. The evidence for the symbolic view is quite strong. Here are 10 quick reasons for you. You can jot them down. 10 quick reasons for the symbolic view. First, Christ clearly was speaking with symbolism and non-literally, because in the very context of the first Lord's Supper, his body was there present with them and was intact, no pieces missing. He was sitting right there in front of the 11 disciples when he held a piece of bread and said, "This is my body." What other way would they take it but in a non-literal way? The context proves that. No one there would have understood him to say that somehow the bread now was part of his body. The original context of the words demands symbolism. It's just common sense. Second, Jesus often spoke non-literally in his teachings. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take a lot of his teachings literally, but he often spoke in a non-literal way. He said, I am the door. He wasn't swinging on hinges. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The context always makes when he's speaking symbolically clear, and here it is clear. Third, symbolism was already built into the very Passover meal of which Jesus was transforming into the Lord's Supper. Already in the celebration of the Passover, they were used to symbolism, the Jews that is, and they had symbolism right there. He was just changing the meaning of the symbolism or giving it a greater sense to the greater deliverance that was coming. Fourth, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. He looked at the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant. But a covenant is a promise, not a cup. Everybody knows that. The cup's not a promise. The cup is the symbol of the promise. And the real enacting of that covenant was the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, not even the cup that was there. If the cup was literally the new covenant, Jesus would not even need to go to the cross. So there's symbolism there as well. Fifth, and many miss this detail, Jesus still called the contents of the cup the fruit of the vine after he pronounced, this is my body, this is my blood. If he said, this is my blood, according to some traditions, that's when the miracle takes place. But afterwards, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it again with you in my kingdom. Acknowledging that it's not been transformed in any way. It's still what it is. Sixth, there was no spiritual presence of Christ in the elements at the first Lord's Supper in the upper room. Jesus was there physically. He didn't need to be absent physically and present spiritually. He was there physically with them. Obviously, that involves his spirit as well. And today, he is with the church spiritually every Sunday. What Sunday do we gather where Jesus Christ in his fullness does not fill his church? He does it through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Indeed, the church is called the very temple of God in Ephesians 2. So we celebrate his presence intimately at that time, but that doesn't mean that his presence comes in a more full manner at that time. Seventh, the other ordinance, that is baptism, is also symbolic. It's mere water. It's water before you step in and get baptized. It's water while you're getting baptized. And when you come back out and it drips off of you, guess what? It is still water. It is H2O. It's not holy water. It didn't do anything. It didn't wash away your sins. There's nothing special about the water. The water is the water is the water. It's special because it, at that moment, becomes a symbol of something very special. And that's the point with the communion. If the first ordinance is symbolic, you'd certainly expect the second ordinance to be of the same variety. Eighth, it was very common to use the word is simply to mean represent. It's very common even today to do that. Someone holds something up and say, this is such and such, and they tell a story about it. It's a very common use of the word is now and back then as well. Basically, he meant, this represents my body. He used the word is to be graphic. Ninth, Jesus does not explicitly teach anywhere that he's spiritually present in the elements. That's a deduction that some want to make, but there's no statement that says Jesus is spiritually present in the elements. There's just no statement like that. There's no explicit teaching for that. And tenth, Ephesians 1:3 says we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We need to remember that communion is a beautiful time. It's a time of great blessing in communion, but we have fellowship with Christ all the time. We haven't had one blessing withdrawn from us until we come together at that time. What does baptism do for you? Does it save you? No. Baptism allows you to commune with Christ and be obedient to him and do what he says. What does the Lord's Supper do? It reminds you of the beautiful death of Christ on your behalf and the symbols of our communion that we have with one another all the time. In that sense, because it's heightened in our thinking, the communion might be heightened, but there's no special presence of any kind there. That is, I think, things that have snuck into the celebration over time and you don't find in the New Testament teaching at all. Some will object to the symbolic view, and I just want to add this in, by asking a couple of questions. But what about the people who died while eating it wrongly? Doesn't that prove then that there was some special presence of Christ there? Well, no, they mocked the symbol and they died. They made light of what it stood for, and the Lord was very unpleased and he slayed them. Do you know God would have put Moses to death if he didn't keep the sign of circumcision? Did you know that? Zipporah's wife stepped in and saved his life. Just a symbol, but God would have killed him. A symbol gains great importance if what it symbolizes is great. Wedding rings have great importance to those of us who are married, have happy marriages at least, I hope. If we wouldn't just take our rings and say, it's just a circle of metal, it doesn't mean anything. It means something very special to us, and we treat it special because of what it means. Well, God has put great importance upon symbols of His covenants in the past. The law commanded the death penalty for those who did not keep the Sabbath, which is the symbol of the Mosaic covenant. It is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. They put them to death if they didn't keep the sign of that covenant. So a sign is very important to God. Well, others will ask a second question, and that is this. What about the communing with Christ at His table in 1 Corinthians 10? Doesn't it teach that we're communing with Christ at His table and we can't go and commune with demons? Yes, it does. Of course we're communing with Christ. The symbolic view doesn't mean we're not communing with Christ. Of course it means that. The issue is not whether or not there is a communing with Christ at the table. The issue is if there's some special spiritual presence of Christ at the table, either in the elements or at that time. And that view is not supported by scriptural teaching. Besides, we don't have to have a special presence of Christ when we have the special presence of Christ all the time. Remember, believers today are told that they would be chastened by God to death if some of them sin, even in other ways. And there's much importance put upon our obedience to Christ and the fact that we could be chastened by God in many other ways. We're told that our body, our human body, each individually, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, we're told there, "Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And he says, "May it never be." We're always sanctified and holy unto the Lord. There are many ways in which we could meet an end and death of chastisement if we wanted to sin. And it wouldn't require a special presence outside of His normal presence in order for that to happen. So it is a symbol. It was understood as a symbol. It was received as a symbol. A very important symbol. A symbol backed by the power of Christ. A symbol that's commanded to be celebrated. A symbol during a time of close communion with Christ and all the other saints who were gathered. But a symbol nonetheless. We are not to look for any saving or sanctifying power in the elements or the table, but in our obedience to Christ and His work in our heart. Communion, folks, is not a spiritual power bar. It is not some way to gain extra power with Christ. It is our way of remembering the relationship we have with God and Christ at all times. Now, looks like I won't get to number 12. But let's go a little further here. Fact number 7. It is a remembrance of Christ's death. Communion is a remembrance of Christ's death. He says, "Remember me." Well, there's the message of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Now, remember is a rich word. It doesn't just mean, oh yeah, there was this Jesus guy, and he was way back there, and like, okay, yeah, okay, so we're going to remember him. Remembrance is a rich term that means your mind needs to transport back then and remember what he went through on your behalf. His suffering for you. Don't let it slip from your mind. Treasure it. And that is why communion should be taken only by believers. For we're remembering with faith and with cherishing and what He did on our behalf. It's not a symbol just for anybody to do because they feel out of place in church if they don't do it. It's to be for believers. And by the way, that's why it rightly follows the other ordinance of baptism. First you get baptized, then you take communion. Baptism shows I believe and I've repented from sin. I'm a new person. I'm born again in the family of God. And now in that position, I have communion with Christ and with other believers. First baptism, second communion. That's the way they're to be done. Particularly when we remember the Lord, we remember the Lord's death. Yes? They are the symbols in our hands. There they are, right in our hands. The body that was given for us, and we hold this piece of bread in our hands and we look at it, and then we remember His giving of His body for us, His holy body, a sinless life that He lived, and he went to the cross for me, and He gave Himself up to be beaten and bruised for me, and you're holding that in your hands, and of course that symbolism becomes so important to you because of your remembrance and your awareness of Christ with you. And when you hold that, you should never doubt God's resolve to save you. Never doubt God's love for you personally. Because you're remembering and you're seeing and you're beholding. Your hands may even tremble. And then there you are with the cup in your hands. When it was passed before, now we hold the little cup. And the blood was poured out and here it is. And you're like, I have no life unless I drink and take it. And you're holding that in your hands and you're remembering Calvary. You're remembering the crown of thorns pressed into his head. You're remembering the blood bleeding from his back and his scourging and the nails through his hands and his feet and his spilling blood on a cross and shame, and he's doing it for you. And there it is. Look at it when you're celebrating. Look at the elements. Remember, he did this for me. And be thankful and resolve to do what is right and to live holy for him. Let it break down your pride and lift up your confidence in his love for you. Fact number 8. I'll stop with this one. It is the sign of the new covenant. It is the sign of the new covenant. Look back at verse 25, if you would. It says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant, beloved. The new covenant. Now we have Bibles and we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. What's another word for testament? Covenant. There's the old, there's the new. This cup is the new covenant. You are celebrating the new covenant. Not the old covenant. The new covenant. Sometimes things get so familiar in church, we don't even think about what's right under our nose and what's happening. There's so many believers who are still really confused about what to do with the old covenant. And all the center of the old covenant was Moses was a mediator, and it was the law of God. He sprinkled the people with blood. The Ten Commandments were at the heart and center of it. The other commandments were also there. And the people of Israel made a covenant with God, and God with them. And that was the old covenant. When we celebrate the new covenant, we're told the old has passed. It's over. The old, with all of its stipulations, its jurisdiction, it's gone. We're not under the old covenant. And there's so many believers that either completely don't understand that or in part don't understand that. And they feel compelled to do certain things the old covenant required, but the new covenant doesn't. The new covenant is a superior covenant. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:13, when Jesus said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Obsolete, beloved. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's his point. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul, when he wrote, said that God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Where was the new covenant promised? Well, back in under the old covenant, the new covenant was promised. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the church participates in that covenant promised to Israel. Luke 22:20, Jesus said, he took the cup after they had eaten. Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He is now the mediator of a new covenant, says Hebrews 9:15. It's new. We are now under a new jurisdiction, the new stipulations of the New Testament. We live by the law of love. Christ has fulfilled the righteousness of the law for us completely. The ceremonies, the Sabbaths, and all the rest of that, it's over. It's done with. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now we live by the power of the Holy Spirit, where the law of God is written on our hearts, as it says. The Spirit of God permanently indwells us, and it is a better covenant. It's a better deal that we have. And the Scripture is so clear about this. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating a new age that Christ inaugurated by His blood. It is an age that is different from previous ages and different economies. Indeed, it is superior to them. It is even called a better covenant. Listen, to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper is to try to gain more insight into what it means that you were set free from the law of sin and of death. He has enacted a new covenant with us, a better covenant, a covenant with the jurisdiction of the Spirit of God indwelling us in the law of God written on our hearts. We are not to go back to the old covenant practices. We are not to do that. We live under a new jurisdiction, and that is called the new covenant. And it is fully and completely sufficient for us. We are guided by the law of love, which completely takes care of every moral requirement that there is in the Mosaic Code. And we're told that over and over in the New Testament. We are New Testament believers. We must act that way. Well, there's more to come. And more facts that help us to celebrate properly. We'll try to get to them and more next week as well. And pray God will provoke you to continue to study this and understand the beauty of our celebration of the Lord's Supper together. Let's bow and close our worship service in prayer. Our Lord, we're so grateful that you are patient with us as we grow in our understanding of what it means to walk with Jesus. Sometimes when we read your word, it seems so clear to us and what we are to do and what we're to think and believe. And we wonder why we didn't see it before. And other times, Lord, we just need to study more and try to understand. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us as we read your word in context. We'd understand the beauty of this celebration, even next week as we celebrate it together, that you would give us a blessed time, Lord, together. A time with the fullness of your Spirit, as you want us always to be. A time where we remember who we are and what you've done for us, what covenant we're under. To have hearts of thanksgiving. Move your people, Lord, to be more and more obedient and sanctified to you, wherein we find joy and in which we bring you glory. In Jesus' holy and blessed name, who gave his life up for us, we pray.